Pray together. Now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Good morning. We are going to be in the book of Hosea this morning. I would not yet turn to the passage that we read earlier because we're going to kind of skim through first few chapters before getting to our assigned passage, because it just doesn't make any sense if we don't get a refresher of what's going on in the book of Hosea as a whole, because our passage kind of starts in the middle of a thought. So you can turn to the very beginning of Hosea for now. It's page 703 in the Bibles in your seats. 703. So Hosea is one of those minor prophets that we are a little more familiar with. It's one of the more famous ones. He's no Jonah, but after Jonah, maybe the most famous of the minor prophets, because he has such an unusual story, and it's a very memorable story. If you've never heard it before, or if you have forgotten, you can look at the very beginning of the book, and you'll get the idea. This is sort of a summary of the whole book, chapter 1, verse 2, and it does not pull any punches. Okay, this is what it says. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." Quite an opening. Now this is a little weird because normally, you know, the main responsibility of a prophet is to proclaim the word of God to the people of God. Prophets, simply put, are preachers. Okay, but Hosea is not just a preacher, as you can tell. Okay, his ministry is not just in word, it's also in deed. Okay, his whole life is his ministry to God's people. So that's a little odd, but he's not alone in this. Okay, God did this with a few of the prophets. He got a little creative with a few of the prophets sometimes. So on occasion, he would give them simple object lessons to deliver, easy to grasp. You know, so he would tell a prophet to say, take a clay jar and go up to the people, go, "Psh, you are the jar." Okay? Sometimes it was like that. Very easy to understand kind of object lessons. Okay? Some were a little bit more complicated than that, a little bit more strange to our eyes. God told the prophet Ezekiel to lie down on his left side for 390 days. And then his right side for 40 days. And I'll let you look up the context for that on your own later. Isaiah had to walk around and preach stark naked for 3 years. And I, for one, am very grateful that God doesn't call preachers to do that today. Okay? But Hosea, when we're talking about living out the message, God really put Hosea through the ringer. Because Hosea probably experienced more personal agony from his calling, more relational agony from his ministry than any of the other prophets. God called him to do a very hard thing. Go marry a woman who will not be faithful to you. And this infidelity probably won't just happen the once. So go and permanently involve yourself with, become one with, enter into a covenant with, have children with someone you know will leave you again and again and give herself to other people again and again, someone who will take you for granted and betray you and forsake you and then ask you to come rescue her when she gets into trouble. A very hard thing that God asks Hosea to do, and he obeys. So he marries a woman named Gomer. I'm going to say Gomer, and here's why. Because Gomer just makes me think of the Andy Griffith Show. I'm too Southern to say Gomer with a straight face. So Hosea marries Gomer, and she bears him a son. And God tells Hosea, name this son Jezreel. Now, all of Gomer's... I got to commit. All of Gomer's children have symbolic names. Okay, Jezreel is a place, the Valley of Jezreel. It was the site of a horrible massacre that took place a few generations before Hosea's time. And the king of Israel, Jehu, did that. It's also the site of a real injustice perpetrated by another king of Israel, Ahab, who you may have heard of. And Ahab saw this vineyard and he liked it and he stole it from a man called Naboth that was in this valley. And the Lord had not forgotten about this stuff. And those who were responsible for these things were going to be held to account. So name that son Jezreel because I haven't forgotten. Gomer has two other children, a daughter named No Mercy, because God, quote, will no more have mercy on the house of Israel. Their sin has been so great that he's going to take away his mercy. And then it gets worse. Gomer has another son, and God says to name him Not My People, because you are not my people anymore, and I'm not your God anymore. Now, I can't prove it, but it's very possible that at least one of these two younger children, probably not my people because of his name, it's very possible that Gomer conceived that child with somebody other than Hosea in an extramarital affair. The scholars I read as they prepared for this, several of them think that's the case. It would certainly be fitting for the character of Gomer, and it would be fitting for the situation. But even if that's not the case, we do know that Gomer left Hosea and committed adultery, and probably ended up becoming a bondservant or a slave, got herself into debt, because in chapter 3, Hosea has to go redeem her, buy her freedom back, take her home with him. And we don't know what happens after that with these two. All we know is that they married, these children were born, she was unfaithful to him in a dramatic way, and yet Hosea went and redeemed her. So maybe things got better for them after this. Maybe they didn't. But that's his marriage. That's Hosea's ministry. A very hard thing that God asked him to do. To suffer greatly and repeatedly at the hands of the person who was supposed to love him until the day he died and be faithful to him. That's the point, right? That's the object lesson. Because Hosea didn't have to do anything nearly as painful as what God had done, because God had married a nation who would not be faithful to him. He permanently involved himself, bound himself to, entered into a covenant with, gave children to a nation he knew would leave him again and again and give themselves to other people and to other gods again and again, a nation who would take him for granted and betray him and forsake him and then ask him to come rescue them when they got into trouble. Israel has been unfaithful to her husband. And Hosea got to experience a small taste, I imagine, you know, a little bit of the pain that God has experienced from his people's unfaithfulness. You know, so he is invited and we're invited through him to see things from God's perspective in our own limited way, to imagine the kind of pain that Israel has caused God. And so we should talk about how they were unfaithful. At this point in Israel's history, we have a split kingdom. You'll probably remember after the death of Solomon, Israel doesn't stay together. They split up. And so Judah's kingdom is in the south. All the other tribes up north stayed together, and they kept the name Israel. Okay, sometimes they're called Ephraim, as they were in our passage for this morning. Sometimes they're called Jacob, but it's all Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. And Hosea is a northern prophet, so he is speaking to this northern kingdom. And up north, there's a lot of problems. Israel is facing a huge threat from Assyria, which is the world's superpower at the time. They're sort of the baddies of the entire ancient world. They always seem to be at war with Judah as well. So Israel is trying to make alliances with other nations. You know, they try to make an alliance actually with Assyria and with Egypt, two of the greatest enemies that Israel has ever known. They try to make these clever political maneuvers to keep themselves protected. And they also are trying to make some clever religious maneuvers. So you'll remember that the land of Israel, before it was called that, was the land of Canaan, right? And appropriately enough, the Canaanites lived there. And they did not worship the God of Israel. They worshiped, this is sort of simplifying things, but they worshiped a god, really a collection of gods called Baal. Baal is the Hebrew word for master. And Baal, generally speaking, was a fertility god. So Baal was master over the weather, over the crops, over the womb. And so the Canaanites would pray to Baal and offer sacrifices to him in the hopes that he would bless them with rain and good harvest and lots of children. And after the Israelites come into the land, Baal just kind of sticks around. The Canaanites who were still there, obviously they worshiped Baal, but even worse than that, several kings of Israel start worshiping Baal, and they promote worship of Baal. And so that trickles down to everybody else. So you have nearly the entire northern kingdom going to their high places and offering sacrifices to God, and then turning right around and offering sacrifices to Baal. Praise Yahweh, praise the God of Israel, and praise Baal, the master of the harvest. They're being unfaithful, right? And that word sounds bad enough in a religious context, but when you think about it in terms of marriage, you know, in the way that Hosea is experiencing it, it hits home a little harder, doesn't it? God's people are cheating on him when he has been nothing but faithful. You know, he brought them out of the land of Egypt. He led them through the wilderness. He brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey, and he gave them everything that they needed. And this is how they've responded: by pledging themselves to other gods, by putting their trust in other nations and other kings who had more soldiers and horses and chariots than they did. Now, they still worshiped God. You know, they would offer their sacrifices, they would do their liturgies and their prayers, but they were trying to hedge their bets, just in case God couldn't or wouldn't deliver. They'll worship Baal too, and they'll grovel before the king of Assyria to secure peace in their time, whatever they have to do to hedge their bets. And they're being unfaithful in that marital sense that we've been talking about, and in that religious spiritual sense, because they're not that different. They don't have faith. They do not trust the Lord to keep his promises. They don't trust the Lord to provide for them, to protect them, to fight for them. And so they'll take care of themselves with alliances and with empty religion. So give God his bull, his goat, to make sure we keep him happy. But just to be safe, let's make sure that Baal's taken care of too. And then we can know that we've covered all our bases, right? We can know that we are going to be okay. And then we can do pretty much whatever we want. If there's one thing that all four of our passages for this morning want us to know, it's that's not going to work. Because the Lord hates empty religion. He hates lip service. He hates perfunctory sacrifices. He hates trying to be appeased. With the Lord, there is no hedging your bets. There's no covering your bases. And so now we're pretty close to our passage for today. I said it started in the middle of a thought. I was wrong. It actually starts at the end of a thought. In chapters 4 and 5, God is accusing Israel. Okay? He's taking them to divorce court. He's presenting his case against them. Israel, it's like you don't even know me. You're lying. You're making false oaths, you're stealing, you're murdering, committing adultery. Blood is running through the streets, and your priests aren't doing their jobs, your prophets aren't doing their jobs, and you've forsaken me so that you can pray to and worship a piece of wood. And so, our passage for this morning begins, chapter 5, verse 15, I'm leaving. I'm removing my presence from you. You've broken your marriage vows, and I'm filing for divorce. And then, kind of out of nowhere, at the beginning of chapter 6, it looks like Israel might be having a change of heart, or it might just be Hosea praying for his people. I think that's more of what's going on here. I think Hosea is praying for Israel, and he's pleading with them. Chapter 6, verse 1, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know. Word which here has more the sense of acknowledge. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Really, really beautiful call to repentance. And it sounds nice, but God knows, seems to know, that that's going to be a short-lived repentance, if it happens at all. Because in the very next verse, verse 4, he says, "What am I going to do with you? What am I going to do with you, O Ephraim? What am I going to do with you, Judah?" So he is talking to the southern kingdom here too. You know, you say you love me, but your love, it's like those morning clouds that the sun evaporates by noon. It's like the dew in the morning that's gone, just like that. Will you never figure out that what I want, in verse 6, is steadfast love rather than sacrifices, empty sacrifices? Like, I don't just want your burnt offerings. I want you to know me. I want you to acknowledge me in the way that you live. This might be a strange comparison, but when I read this passage this week, I was reminded of mafia movies. I may be a pastor, but I'm still a guy. I still like The Godfather. And specifically, it made me think of the way that marriage is depicted in these movies. You know, so these guys spend all their time doing horrible things, extorting people, hurting people, and way worse, you know, and it's all for the family, and it's all for their own families, right? And they always say they do these things so that they can provide. They can put food on the table for their wives and for their kids. They're taking care of their families. And when they do start to do well, they get a little bit of cash. They shower their wives with gifts, with big houses and beautiful cars and jewelry, you know, boats. But they're never home. Their wives sit alone in the house all day worrying about where their husband is and who he's with and if they're ever going to see him again. And in several of these movies, there's a scene eventually between one of the married couples where the wife finally, and rightfully, I might add, snaps. And there's this huge argument, and she'll say something along the lines of, "I could not care less about the house and the car and the jewelry. I want you. I married you. And I want your love. I want you to be here. I want you to help raise our children. Like, the money is nice, but what I want is you." And that's kind of what God's saying to Israel here. The sacrifices are nice. And he does want Israel to show their love for him in the way they live. And when you mess up, when you sin, offer your sacrifice. That's important. That's necessary. But just killing a bull and thinking that makes us square, and then you can go out and do whatever you want, or just coming in here on Sundays, bowing your head before meals, tweeting out a Bible verse, like thinking you can do whatever you want after that, y'all, that just breaks God's heart. God's heartbroken in the book of Hosea. That makes God out to be so much less than he is. He is not some far-off, power-hungry, proud deity who wants to get everything he can out of you. He's not Baal. He doesn't just want to be master over his people. He wants to be like a husband. He doesn't want to take. He wants to give. He wants to give himself to you. And he loves you, and that's all he wants in return, is love, loyal love, steadfast love, love that demonstrates itself in the way you live. Or we could say it this way, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and all your strength, right? And do that very much. To me, that's a pretty good deal. Yeah? Just love me. I love you. Just love me back. That's really all I'm looking for here. Great deal. It would be an even better deal if we could actually do that. It'd be a great deal if we could keep our end of the deal. The bad news is that we cannot. For those of us in this room who are married, let me remind us of the vows that we took at our weddings. Okay, in our marriage liturgy, there's two big moments where you make promises to one another. The first is called the declaration of intent, when the priest asks, will you have this woman to be your wife? And we ask, you know, these exact same questions to the bride right after this. So will you have this woman to be your wife, to live together out of reverence for Christ in the covenant of holy matrimony? Will you love her, honor her, comfort and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, be faithful to her as long as you both shall live? And if you were married in this church or in this tradition, you said, I will, to those questions. And then later on, when the marriage actually takes place, the vows go like this. I'll use mine and Anna's names just for the sake of clarity. In the name of God, I, Andrew, take you, Anna, to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until we are parted by death, according to God's holy word. This is my solemn vow. Anna and I have been married for 7 years, not that long of a time, and both of us have broken these vows over that time. Nothing dramatic, let me just put you at ease. But there have been times, far more than I'd like to admit, when I have failed to love Anna, to honor her, to comfort her, to cherish her. It's been 7 years. I doubt it took me 3 days to break these vows. Because, you know, as hard as we try, as much as we want to love our spouses well, we fail them all the time, do we not? All the time. We are unfaithful to them in the sense that at least every now and again, we don't love them with that steadfast love that we promised to give them until the day we died. We can't because we're sinners. It's who we are, right? And so we run around looking out for number one. And then when we fail, we try to cover our bases. We try to hedge our bets. We try to pay for our sins ourselves or hide them altogether so that we can convince ourselves and everybody else and God that we're okay. And we don't need any help. Thank you very much. We are every bit as guilty of this as Israel, every single one of us. Our love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. And we're just talking about our marriages. And we could extend this out to include our other relationships, our family and friends. But just on an interpersonal level, we are incapable of this steadfast love. How much more does this apply when we're talking about the God to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid? So again, this is a great deal that we've been offered. Just love God. But we can't do it. And that's why every Sunday morning, when we repeat the greatest commandment, as we just did, love the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind, right? We immediately follow up with what? Lord, have mercy upon us, because we will fail over and over again. That's the bad news. Pretty great deal. Still too tough for us. The good news is that that's not a surprise to God. God knew what he was getting himself into. You know, from the beginning, from the moment he created Adam, God had a plan. There's a theologian named Karl Barth who said that, I'm going to paraphrase him, the story of the Bible is the story of God looking for a faithful covenant partner. Okay, he's looking for somebody who would be able to hold up our end of the deal. And the Old Testament is one story after another of people proving themselves to be unworthy covenant partners. In the beginning, Adam proves himself to be unfaithful, and he sets into motion this chain of events that leads to violence and heartbreak and evil within his family, and it spreads to all the other families of the earth, all the while God proving himself to be faithful. And so Cain, Adam's son, he kills his brother Abel, and yet God remains faithful. And he gives Adam and Eve another son. He gives them Seth. Abraham, the father of faith, has his faults. I'd point you to his journey with Sarah down to Egypt. I'd point you to the story of Hagar. And yet God remains faithful and gives him that promised son. Jacob, from the beginning, is a deceiver, a trickster. He steals his brother's birthright and blessing. He wrestles with God. His own sons sell their brother Joseph into slavery in Egypt, yeah? And then God remains faithful, and he keeps his family together, and he provides for them. And later in Egypt, Jacob's family grows into a nation, the people of Israel, and God leads them out of their slavery in Egypt and through the wilderness personally, and yet the first chance they get, they make an idol, a golden calf, yeah? And they worship it. And they complain about being hungry, they complain about being thirsty, and then when God provides for them, they complain about that too. And we think maybe Moses will end up being a good covenant partner. But no, because Moses, in his anger, he disobeys God in that very dramatic way. He strikes the rock in his anger, and he disqualifies himself. And yet God remains faithful to bring the people of Israel into the land that he promised them. And once they're there, they tell God, "Thanks very much for everything you've done for us, but we're going to take it from here. We would like a king, like everybody else." And so they crown Saul king, and he proves to be a disaster. But God sticks around, and he's faithful to them, and he gives them David. And then David commits adultery and murder, and on and on and on we go. Israel proving themselves again and again to be unworthy covenant partners, unfaithful spouse. And yet God remains faithful, despite the strong language that we see in our passage for this morning. God does not go through with the divorce. And eventually, around 2,000 years ago, the time was right for the God of Israel himself to enter into the story in human flesh and redeem his unfaithful bride. In Jesus Christ, God becomes his own covenant partner. He becomes the new and better Adam. He is that promised son of Abraham who will bless all the families of the earth. He is the greater Joseph who allowed himself to be sold into slavery on our behalf. And he's the greater Moses leading us out of that slavery. He's the son of David, the true king. And while Hosea has shown us beyond a shadow of a doubt that the nation of Israel is rebellious, fickle, unfaithful, unworthy, Jesus shows us that he is the true and better Israel. He's the faithful covenant partner, and he's the only sacrifice that God will accept. He was torn that we might be healed. He was struck down so that we might be bound up. And on the third day, he was raised up that we may live before him, never again to be parted by death. So Israel was unfaithful, and we are unfaithful. Like Gomer, there's something within us, our sin nature, that keeps our gaze fixed on ourselves, that prevents us from trusting that God is for us, that he loves us, that he will take care of us. And so we run to other gods, to money and success and power and influence and sex and whatever we think will bring us fulfillment. And then we think that we can hedge our bets by coming here on a Sunday or watching The Chosen. We so often treat our relationship with God like a business transaction. And what Hosea is showing us is that it's not. It's not a business transaction. God is not interested in prostitution. He's interested in marriage. And even though God was well within his rights to file those divorce papers, he did not. He remained and he remains faithful. And when we run away, he comes after us again and again, like a shepherd after his lost sheep, like Hosea, like a loving husband, come to rescue his wife. And so if you belong to Jesus, if you've been united with him by faith, if you've died with him in baptism and been raised with him to new life, don't hedge your bets. Don't hedge your bets. Believe in his faithfulness. Trust that he meant it when he said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And so what that means is you don't have to pay for your own sins. In fact, you're not allowed to. Stop trying. It's against the rules because he's already paid for your sins. And so when you come up to this altar, don't come with your own sacrifice, right? We don't do that here. Come with empty hands to receive his sacrifice made once for all upon the cross. And then go out and live in the freedom of his steadfast love, which he has given to us, to his church, his bride, with a solemn vow. He will love us, honor us, comfort and keep us in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, he will be faithful to us as long as we both shall live, which we know is forever and ever and unto ages of ages. Steadfast love, that is his solemn vow to you. Trust that he's faithful and don't hedge your bets. Give yourself to him. Love him with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all of your mind. And when you mess up, know that his love remains steadfast. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen.